We're looking today at Acts chapter 28 and zeroing in on the words found here in verses 25 and through 27. In a message I want to retitle from what you have in the bulletin of Kingdom Warnings. And I want to begin with a citation from the great Pilgrim's Progress. I've been reading through Pilgrim's Progress at the beginning of this year, and so you get to be the recipients of that reading. I'm going to drag you along with me. If something is near and dear to me, I'm going to bring it out. And if you don't like that, I don't care. I was speaking at chapel this week, and I asked the kids, I said, how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? And like just a couple hands went up. I said, how can you not read Pilgrim's? You can't go to heaven without reading Pilgrim's Progress. And immediately Steve Larson was there, and he threw the pencil at me. He says, that's heretical. How dare you say that? And that's correct. You can go to heaven without reading Pilgrim's Progress, but barely. In Pilgrim's Progress, as hopeful and as Christian are nearing the celestial city, they find along the way a pillar made of salt. It is right there near a place called the Filthy Hill of Lucre and near the silver mines of Demas. And as they stand there, they begin to meditate and remember and think about what that pillar, this pillar of salt, represents. And of course, it's a reference to what took place back in the book of Genesis as Lot and his family are fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot's wife turns and is immediately judged on that very spot. She is struck not only dead, but made into that pillar of salt as a picture of looking back upon this world that you as a Christian have turned away from. You've turned away from the world and its ways, its godless ways, its fleshly ways, and you have struck out in this new fashion. And so this, as Jesus says in the Gospels, here is a woman to be remembered. Remember Lot's wife. She is a pillar to be considered. Well, dear ones, as Luke concludes this wonderful book of Acts, the Acts not so much of the apostles as much as the Acts of the Lord Jesus himself through the apostles, and as we find Paul here in Rome at last, another such monument is set before pilgrims before this volume is concluded. If Lot's wife was a woman to be remembered for worldliness, this whole people of the Jews, with rare exception among them, is made a warning tower against self-righteousness and of self-trust. The kingdom of God is woven all throughout these closing verses. It speaks, and thankfully that focus is more upon the matters of kingdom living, as we've seen before, of kingdom persuasion, the preaching, the teaching, the solemn testifying to the truths of the gospel. And as we'll see in our message next week, a kingdom welcome. But there is here as well, in a rather stark and big way, a kingdom warning, where there is death instead of life. There is resistance to the message instead of persuasion and faith. And the door, instead of being opened in a way of welcome, is slammed pretty hard upon those who are walking away. It is understandable and even to be expected that we would want a different ending to the book of Acts. We would maybe want something like, well, isn't it wonderful that Paul has triumphed, and that opening verse that kind of is the outline of the whole volume of the gospel, going first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, now to the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's just end on that high note. God has completed. God is successful. And that's all true. And that's what we're going to end on, Lord willing, next week. This welcome with Paul, inviting all, come and hear these wonderful things. But there is a warning here that punctuates the book that deserves our attention. Let's consider two things as to why there is such an emphasis here at the close. First of all, the book of Acts is not a book, remember, given primarily to inspire the believer to evangelism and outreach. This book is not given to us with that major concern. Is that there? Yes. Does it inspire us? Yes. As you read the book of Acts, you want to see the gospel going forth. You want to see the success of those arrows piercing the hearts of unbelievers. But this is rather than inspiring the believer, it's more a defense for the believer, a defense for the church, so she can evangelize, so she can be faithful, unhindered by the powers that be. This book is very apologetic. It's written to show the world that this is what Christians are about, and to defend them, and to justify their freedoms and their continued work. So this book is a defense, and a significant part of that defense is to explain why, in the middle 50 years of that first century, that wherever the gospel went, from out of Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, why the Jews seemed always to be right there at the front door to oppose it. And to oppose it, I mean to imprison it, to beat it, to stone it, to chop its head off. Why is that happening? Why would the very people out of whom the gospel came, for whom the gospel originally was given, why are they so antagonistic to these things? And how important that is, especially as Luke is writing this in the 60s, on the cusp of the Neronian persecution, and right before Jerusalem itself, the capital of the Jews, would be destroyed. All of that comes together. There's a defensive and apologetical concern here. And the book then is wonderfully successful in telling the story of unbelief, the story of fleshly power and pride, of a refusal to follow their very own scriptures, and to continue in the career begun of rejecting the Son of God and crucifying Him on a cross. Their wicked hands and God's purpose in rejecting the Jews, with exceptions, echoes all throughout these 28 chapters and closes here on that same note. But then a second reason why this is here is that this has not only a local and time-bound implication for that first century, where our brothers and sisters then had to do battle in that context. The Jews rejected Jesus and His kingdom for a reason. They did it for a fleshly reason. And there are other fleshly reasons which have reared their ugly heads over time as they have arisen in the Jews even before the coming of Christ. This rejection of the gospel is something that the church can learn from the Acts, and this passage in particular, and say we need to be on our guard against these things. This is a warning passage, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. Not just to Israel of old, but to the New Testament church, to say, are we falling into similar patterns? Their blindness, their deafness, their deadness to the glory and promise of the Messiah, the Savior, for whom they had a front row seat, is a warning for all men to ask themselves, am I a religious but a hardened soul? Am I religious like the Jews, but ultimately my heart is filled with unbelief? Am I a worshiper who trusts in himself? Am I, in the name of God, more interested in my own pride, my own righteousness, than in recognizing how much I need God to be my Savior, and that Savior is found in His Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ? Or let us borrow the words of Jesus for this passage. Am I one of those who says that he sees and whom he will blind forever? Or am I one who sees his blindness? I say, I don't see, I can't see, and cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me, and is then given sight. These words borrowed from that wonderful ninth chapter of the Gospel of John. The Jews were saying, we see. We don't need you, Jesus. And therefore, they are left in their sins. But the church responds by saying, we don't see. And then we're open to our sinfulness. And God removes our blindness and gives us sight of His dear Son. So, here we are looking today at kingdom warning, involving here this blindness. There's a kingdom blindness, a kingdom deafness, a kingdom hardening that is taking place here. And let us begin with the occasion of this kingdom warning, which is found in verse 25. When they did not agree with one another, after a whole day of Paul ministering to these Jews who had been assembled and gathered at his place there, they did not agree with one another. Paul had persuasively testified all that day long of the kingdom of God and of the Lord Jesus from the word of God, from the law of Moses and the prophets, the end of verse 23, all that day long. And in response, as the sun now is setting, some were persuaded, but others did not believe. They had the same facts. They heard from the same Bible. They heard the same testimony. They had the same message. The same truth was set before their eyes. But a different outcome split them, the majority being those who rejected, and some believed. Verse 25 says in the original, they became asymphonic. They were unsymphonious. You think of a symphony and all the parts playing together in harmony. This group of people were not in harmony. They were disagreeing. There were arguments. There were questions. You could kind of have a feel of a cacophony going on here as they're disagreeing with each other and as they are going out. There's a different response. Why do some respond one way and some the other? That's a good question, isn't it? Why is it you share the same gospel with two different people? Same truth, same content, same reality, same Jesus. And one says, this is my life. And the other says, oh, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And they go the other way. Well, that's what's happening here. And what a neat picture, by the way, of if this is what they're doing, and if you have a group of believers, what a beautiful picture this is when we are in harmony, isn't it? We are like a symphony. Or as David puts it in Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. But over eternal life, these ones are divided. And as this disparate bunch is leaving, Luke includes this parting shot over their bow of those rejecting Christ's kingdom of grace. It says here in verse 25, the second half, Paul writes, says, how appropriately, how perfectly fitting is the intent of the original language. Not, okay, this seems to apply. No, it perfectly applies, he is saying. What the Holy Spirit said through the prophet Isaiah to your family. It says to the fathers, your fathers, and you are just like them, is what he is bringing across. So here, moving from beyond the occasion of this warning to the foundation of this warning, he is warning them from where? From the Lord himself, speaking in the word of God. Here's the introduction of the foundation of his warning then. Not just the word of God, but the word of God found specifically in Isaiah chapter 6. If the Bible is a mirror, and we are to find ourselves in view there, if the Bible is a picture for us, and we're to see how we are to be, nobody would choose this passage in Isaiah 6. Don't get me wrong, it is a powerful, powerful passage. Isaiah 6, I trust all of you are familiar with. It's a word given originally in a most awesome setting as Isaiah has this vision of the Lord high and lifted up. You see the holy and heavenly sovereignty of Jehovah and his robe filling the temple. It is you have the majestic awe of the angels in all of their holiness and their beauty and their power, and they're crying out incessantly, holy, holy, holy. Speaks about their wings. They have three sets of wings. And the filling of the temple and the whole setting there is awesome and tremendous. You have that followed by the horrific sense of sin in Isaiah and Isaiah's confession regarding the impurity of his lips. As he's in this context, this feeling begins to come over him and saying, "Oh no, oh no, how undone am I? Because I am sinful, my lips are sinful." And that then is remedied in a most striking way. As this angel takes one of the embers from the altar in heaven and brings that and applies that to his lips, and he is purified and then is given this commission. And in this commission, the quotation drops in Acts 28. And what's that commission? Go and speak to this people and make their hearts bloated, their ears deaf, and their eyes blind. There's your mission, Isaiah. That's not the go-to passage for an ordination, is it? If we have an installation of a pastor, Isaiah 6 is not the passage that we go to. Can you imagine that being ordained, laying hands on a brother? Go forth and blind the people. Go forth and make them deaf. Go forth and harden their heart. Nevertheless, notice further in this foundation that this owns a proper and high view of Scripture. This is a prophetic word. It is given through one of the most highly esteemed prophets of the Old Testament and one of the most evangelical, so full of gospel promise. You find so much of Jesus and his kingdom, his life, his death, his resurrection, his grace is found in this wonderful book. Unarguably, you find more of that in him than the other volumes. But it's not Isaiah's word so much as God's word. The Holy Spirit spoke through the prophet Isaiah. This is what God said through him. Holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, so that their speech was God's speech. And moreover, what God spoke in times past stands for all time future. His inerrant, infallible word does not have an expiration date upon it. Paul doesn't say, well, that was for that dispensation. That was for that time back then. No, no. This applies right now. And what applies right now are not just promises from the Old Testament, which we love to pick like flowers, but the warnings are for us as well. So the foundation of this warning, this message from Paul, is authoritative. It's sufficient. It is applicable in a unique, special way to the Jews who reject Jesus, but we'll see also beyond that. If you're using the New King James, your version will read, "Our fathers." Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers at the end of 25. But the much more widely attested reading in the Greek is correctly, "Your fathers." Again, very similar to Stephen's sermon back in Acts 7, where he goes through the whole history and talks about the rejection of Moses and so forth. And he says, these are our fathers, our fathers, our fathers, until he gets to the end and he says, "You are just like your fathers." That's a picture here. These Jews are acting just like those unbelievers in the days of Isaiah. Paul sees the aptness then of the 6th chapter of Isaiah to them, because they are acorns fallen close to the same tree. They are growing from the same root of unbelief. They are producing the same fruit, or the lack of fruit, in their lives. Jesus used the same manner when he said to the Pharisees of his day, "Fill up the wrath of your fathers." You're following in the same spiritual unbelief as they. Like father, like son. And so, dear ones, recognize here under this point, God's judgments do not change. His standard remains the same, no matter what we may think about it. The moral will of God abides. His grace is the same. It says, "Turn and be healed." His wrath is the same. It is real. And men and women are given over to the ways of darkness and to ultimate and final destruction if they do not turn. And so the foundation of this warning is this ancient, this authoritative, this awesome and most applicable message to them. Isaiah himself brought it to bear. No, God himself indicted the people, and the indictment carries over here in this passage as well. Dear ones, see that this is such an important element of the witness of the church. When people are disagreeing with the Bible, when they are disagreeing with the seventh commandment, or with the sixth commandment, or with the fourth commandment, or with the tenth commandment. They're not disagreeing with Presbyterians. They're not disagreeing with Methodists. They're not disagreeing with Baptists. They're not disagreeing with the various denominations of this world. They're disagreeing with the Lord Himself, who spoke through the prophets and His apostles. They're doing battle, ultimately, not with us, but with the Lord. And that needs to be kept before us at all times. We need to refer to that as our ultimate authority in all of our debates and discussions with those who we seek to help and to bring to the cross. I remember in the great debate between Augustine and Pelagius, they were battling over the fallen nature of man. Pelagius had a very weak view. He thought that man was still good. Man wasn't sinful. Man was not tainted with original sin. Here's Augustine going, "What are you talking about? You are undermining the whole gospel." And in the middle of their debate, it got very, very heated. And Pelagius is like, "Hear me, hear me." And Augustine stopped and he said, Let us stop. He says, "Neither I hear you, nor you hear me, but let us both hear the Scripture." To hear the Word of God. That's what we must be attuned to in our lives. So, with that foundation, let us come then to the heart of the warning itself. And that is that the Jews were rejecting the very salvation of God delivered to them at the hand of Christ and by the Word of the Spirit. Wading through and past all of the not hearing, the not seeing, the fat heart, the plugged ears, the closed eyes. We want to come to what is rejected at the heart of this matter, and that's found at the very end of God's offer to heal them in His Son. Everything comes down. If this were different, I would heal you. You would return to me. I would heal you. That's the heart of this message that's being rejected. I, the Lord, would heal them. The healing is the salvation of God in the next verse. Let it be known to you, this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. So the healing, the heaven-sent, heaven-bringing offer of salvation is before us. Healing a sickness is sometimes in the Bible used as a picture, a metaphor of salvation itself. David writes in Psalm 41, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Likewise in Jeremiah 3, "Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness." And then Hosea 14, it speaks about being sick. It says, "Assyria will not save us, will not ride on horses, nor will we say again our God to the works of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." I will heal their apostasy, their falling away. And if you're a student of the book of Isaiah, one of my favorite books in the whole Bible, remember how that book begins. How Isaiah starts off his prophecy in chapter 1. The picture there of a man who is bruised and sore and sick from head to toe. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. That opening chapter, the people of Israel are likened to rebellious sons. They're not as smart as a donkey or an oxen who knows where the barn is. They're a sinful nation, a desolate land, likened to Sodom and Gomorrah for their destruction. Very religious, but worthless, even hated by the Lord, who hides His eyes and ears from their prayers. They are described as a harlot, a murderer. Their rulers are rebels and thieves. They love bribes, harming the disadvantaged. They are worshippers of idols and are worthy only of being crushed and burned together. There will be none to quench them. There's the opening chapter of Isaiah. And so, to such a people who refuse to change, who refuse to repent, who refuse to come back to the Lord, what other message can there be than that of warning? And yet, at the same time, the Lord has come with a full answer to all of sinful man's plight. You see the word of his grace seeking entrance into this passage. It's frantically knocking on the ear gate and on the eye gate and trying to get to the heart. It is calling them, reaching out to them to turn them from destruction. As Calvin says in passing in his comments, Christ's doctrine is sufficient to lighten all the senses. Here's this message, and they have to plug all their body to keep away from it. Because so full and so enwrapping is this message of salvation, of love, of grace, and restoration. We should recognize in this heart of the passage, this salvation, the words of our Savior to the Jews during that last week leading up to his crucifixion. He said, you know, we have, the Father and I have come to you time and again. We sent invitations to you. He uses parables and stories to describe a people who were invited to the king's great wedding, and all of them began to make excuses. And so he says, well, they're not going to come. He says, we must have guests at the party, so go into the highways and byways and bring them in. It's a picture of the Jews refusing to come to Jesus and the Gentiles being invited in. He talks about two sons. One who says, Father, I will obey you when he's commanded, but then doesn't do it. And then another son who says, I'm not doing that, but later thinks about it and says, I'm going to do it. Who does the will of his father? The second one, the Gentiles. So time and again, he brings these stories out of having this vineyard lent out to various people, and they're supposed to pay their harvest and bring the harvest to the owner. And so the owner sends servants, one after another. Some they kill, some they stone, some they beat, they abuse them all. And finally he says, I'm going to send my son. Certainly they'll respect my son. But no, they kill him. This is the heir. Let us take him out, and then everything will be ours. That's the picture here. They're rejecting in this sick way the Savior who has come to redeem them. All this points to a warm, loving, merciful call, a lamentation over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, come, come to the feast. Everything is made ready. And the response is, no, we will kill you if you invite us to live in your kingdom and be saved by your grace and bow down to your ways. We want none of it. We want you off the face of the earth. And that attitude continues to march through this world, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? People loathe the gospel message. They loathe the word of grace. We don't want to have anything to do with this. Paul had just outlined for them much of what the Old Testament pointed to and what has come to pass in the Messiah and his kingdom in verse 23. He certainly would have pointed to the fulfilled prophecies, to the types and shadows that answered to the life and death of Jesus, of the powerful miracles and wonders that he did, as well as speaking as never man spoke. And what was the response? When he did miracles, they said, yeah, they're miracles, but you do them by the power of the wicked one. They said he was of the devil. That's what they said in response to this message and wonderful work of God. When God does such wonderful works like that, the right response is that of Nicodemus, who says, no, nobody can do the works that you do unless God is with him. And they said, no, the devil's with you. So, behind all of this is this diagnosis. The heart is blinded. It is deaf. It's dead in trespasses and sins. Though walking about in a Jewish body, in a Jewish context, steeped as high as heaven in privilege, having all this heritage, and yet not living in dependence and trust in the Savior. And remember, this diagnosis is God's diagnosis. He reads the heart unlike any other. And with that diagnosis, men disagree. And so that brings us then to the dire necessity of this very warning. Here are these people who are hearing but not hearing. They're not understanding, even though they're kind of listening to the words and nodding assent and going along. They are seeing and not seeing. They see at one level, but they don't see at another so as to perceive and to understand. They have eyes, they have ears, they have a heart, but they are all profoundly messed up where it's not getting a grip upon them. Their heart is described here as being fat. It's incapacitated. It's obtuse. Calvin says that his favorite word is blockish. Men have a blockish heart. It's like made out of wood. It's stone. The ears are plugged. The word of God is in them, but not in them. They hear, but they don't hear savingly. If they don't hear the word and mix it with faith, as Hebrews puts it. Their eyes see, but they don't see. They're literally closed tight. The shades are fully drawn down upon their souls, as Thomas Boston puts it. They are glued. They've taken their eyes and they've glued them closed, refusing to see. This word of closing, shutting, is oftentimes used of sleeping or of death. Their eyes are closed in death, or their eyes are closed in sleep. And so what an apt picture here of human nature sleepwalking spiritually, of being dead while they live, dead above ground, with the judgment of God already upon them, hanging over their heads. Now all of this is opposite, you see, to what the Gentiles do. Notice the language of verse 28. They will also listen. These other ones don't listen. They hear, but don't listen. They don't hearken. They don't respond. And that's where Isaiah 65 and other passages are being fulfilled. Of the people that I have called have refused. And those who I did not call, the Gentiles, have responded. So there's the switch. It's brought out especially in Romans 9 through 11. This warning then, a call to hear to those who won't hear, a call to see to those who won't look, a call to believe to those who refuse to obey and trust the Lord, is ultimately meant to jolt them from their slumbers. When somebody is in a deep sleep, and you ever try to wake somebody up, who you can't really wake up. They're so out of it. They're almost like in a coma. Wake up! That's what this passage is meant to do. To wake them up, to shake them from their stupors. It's meant for the Jews, but as I said at the outset of this message, it has a further function than to those who, in all likelihood, did not heed this warning and went on to a Christless eternity. Do you realize this? We're talking, we kind of sit here in this comfortable room here and we talk about this passage. There are men and women who heard this and said, I'm just fine the way I am. And went their way and did not give heed to the word of God and went into perdition. And they have been suffering ever since the day that God took them out of this world. These are real issues, brethren. They need to be taken seriously. And they apply not just to them, but they apply as well to us. The proper application is to ask, am I like these unbelieving Jews? The gospel going forth to the Gentiles and the promise that they will hear is no promise that says that they all are going to hear. There's going to be this welcome, which we're going to talk about, Lord willing, next week. Next week's message is kingdom welcome. But that doesn't mean that everybody comes in and that every Gentile believes. No, no. But they are warned here, as well as the Jews, of hardening their hearts, just like Pharaoh of old, who rejected the message. The dilemma before us is like a mirror. And it says, am I seeing? It asks us, am I one of these that sees but does not see? Who hears but does not hear? Is, as Jesus put it, one of the most fearful verses in the whole Bible, if the light that is in you is darkness, how dark is that darkness? That's a profound scripture, isn't it? When somebody is calling the light in them light, but truly is darkness. They are not really trusting. They do not really know God. That's the picture here. That's the issue before us. Am I truly a child of God, or will I, as the Savior warns, cry out one day, Lord, Lord, did we not do? And did we not all these things? And he will say, I never knew you. So here, let's explore some further qualities of this passage and place them before us as something of a litmus test for our faith. And to do that, I want to borrow something that was brought out by the greatest exegete of Princeton, J.A. Alexander. And this is going to prove to be our application and conclusion. In his remarks on this passage, he noted that how this quotation from Isaiah 6 is actually quoted at least on four different occasions in the New Testament. It's quoted here. It's quoted by Jesus around the time of his introduction of parables. It's quoted in John 12 and the rejection of the Jews when they saw all the miracles that Jesus had done. And it's also quoted in Romans 11. And yet he says in each of these situations, while it's the same verse being quoted, there's a certain different emphasis about them. In fact, there are three different emphases. He takes careful notice that, for instance, the emphasis in Isaiah 6 is that it's the preaching that makes people's ears dull and their eyes blind. He says, go out, preach to them. You make, Isaiah, you make their eyes blind. You make their heart hard by your message. There's one emphasis. But in John chapter 12, the emphasis is upon God himself hardening their hearts, blinding their eyes, deafening their ears. When the Jews had seen so much of the glory of God in the miracles, all the things that Jesus had wrought, all the healings, all the restoring of the broken and so forth, they did not believe because God was hardening their heart. They had rejected, and now God is rejecting them as a judgment upon their lives. And here in Acts 28, the agent is neither God nor the preacher, but it's themselves. As he puts it, there is a suicidal agency going on as they're putting out their own eyes and plucking out pulling off their own ears and doing damage to their own hearts. Their own hand is exercising. And these, it's right to say that all of those elements are always, I think, in all of those passages, even if they're in the background. Men choose wickedly. The good news of Jesus is counted foolishness in preaching. And ultimately, it is God who in judgment gives people over more and more to their own dark ways, which they love. And yet, we can emphasize these qualities and tease them out so as to measure ourselves by them and help us to get our own heart before the Lord. Because remember, as Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick is what the Hebrew word is. Who can know it? In other words, we can't get to the bottom of this. We need God to show us these things. So first of all, as we conclude, is the Lord hardening your heart? Is he making it more calloused? Or do you see in your life that your heart is being softened more and more by the oil of grace, by the wine of Christ's blood? That's an important question for us to ask. And I don't think we ask it nearly enough, and sometimes not at all. Are you growing more tender to your own name as you travel throughout life, or more tender to God's name? So many are so concerned, how dare you say this about me, or how dare you make this kind of an accusation? Don't you know who I am? Well, dear ones, who are we? We're sinners. And our defense should be for the name of God. Hallowed be thy name. Are you soft-hearted, more tender to your Savior? Are you soft-hearted to the precious truth of his word, to the worship and honor of his name, and to the beloved people of the church? What is your attitude in these things? Does your heart stand in awe of his powerful, life-saving grace, the wonders of his mercy, his wisdom and delight in saving you? And as hardening touches on the topic of his election and reprobation, we can only know these things ultimately by his calling. Paul says, make your calling and election sure. How do I know that I'm elect? I don't get a sneak peek in the book up in heaven. I know that I'm elect because I'm called. And I know I'm called because I understand the gospel and I've responded to that gospel. I have come and rest in Christ. He is my righteousness. He is my Savior. I'm not looking to other things as my redeemers, my lords. Do we have a new heart? Have we saving faith? Have we been turned from sins, from our old man, our old way, and turned in life, in our eyes and ears, in our hearts and hands, from head to toe, unto Jesus for life? That's one way in taking this passage and saying, am I being duped? Do I really know the Lord? The second area of refusing to hear, being rebelling from what we see and hardening ourselves to his ways, can be seen clearly in how we think of Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. Do we love him to save us as our mediator? Do we adore his cross for us? Do we swim in his love, his grace, his mercy? The kindness of God, our Savior, has appeared to all men. Have we abandoned our own efforts to save ourselves like the Jews did not? And have we fled to him as our only hope for salvation and life? You see, any other posture is ultimately suicidal. It's this act of taking our own eyes out, plucking out our own eyes. When we trust in ourselves, it's the same thing ultimately as trusting in an idol. None of us would ever think of falling down and worshiping, you know, some sort of wooden Baal or some sort of a stone image of Diana of the Ephesians. And yet it's identical when we trust ourselves. It's an idolatry. And remember how the Bible describes idolatry. It's you are conformed to what you worship. And if these idols have eyes but don't see, and ears that don't hear, and have hands but they can't do anything, lips they can't talk, you become like them, says Psalm 115. In other words, you have eyes, can't see, ears, can't hear. Sound familiar? You may not have a physical idol, but if you are making your trust yourself, you are doing the exact same thing and you are being blinded. And you're doing it yourself. You're taking out your own eyes. You're saying, I'm going to worship the creature rather than the creator. And you give yourself over in that way. And that's spiritual suicide. So that's another test. And then thirdly, from Isaiah's own day, where the Lord says it's the preaching itself that will make their hearts like stone, unresponsive, dead. The preaching of Christ crucified, says 1 Corinthians 1, was a stumbling block to the Jews. Why? Well, it was because they did not ultimately want a Messiah who would be their priest, who would be their sacrifice, who would be humbly nailed to a cross. They stumble at the cross because they ultimately wanted a Messiah who would be a king to them. A king greater than the other kings to get the boot of Rome and Caesar off of their necks. That's what they wanted. That's the kind of Messiah they anticipated. And when they didn't get him, they didn't want him. That's the kind of mindset. They would not and could not see their sin and the greater tyranny that was on their neck, their own iniquities. And so they incapacitated themselves by hating the message of the cross and the atonement. But that's not the only way to stumble at the message being preached, the humble message, the humble means. There are those who want a message only about Jesus being a priest. There are those who say, I want a Jesus who just does everything and has a whole entourage of little priests who run around and they take care of everything for me. And I can just sit in the pew and just go on with my life and not really be too bothered about religion. There are hundreds of thousands of people who want a Messiah like that. A Messiah who has a big priest here on earth and other little priests that run around and they do everything for them. That's what many people want. No priesthood of the believer, but a hierarchy that does it all. And in that you have Roman Catholicism, at least in the old school way of their thinking. That has been, frankly, infected by evangelicalism in America. Now they're reading their Bibles, and now they say, hey, we have more of a role to play in worship. But in the old days, worship was all done by the priests. And you got to just go home, and you were fine. That's a deficient Messiah, as well as what the Jews wanted. And then there are those who want a preaching of Jesus as only a wonderful teaching prophet. Just an instructor of the misguided. Let's ditch his priesthood. Let's ditch his kingship. He came just to be a guide, a guru, somebody who corrects others gently. And like a mere human guide, this teacher of the masses, who himself is teachable and can be corrected and certainly needs to be corrected. Because certainly everything that Jesus said in the Bible can't be true. And that, there you have liberalism. That's the kind of Messiah they want. They want a Messiah that comes along and teaches them and shows them that man ultimately is good and can be perfected with just a few rules, a few laws, a few attitude adjustments, and so forth. Dear ones, what is our attitude then to the Word of God being preached faithfully, carefully, precisely, fully, warmly, insistently, presenting the claims of God's kingdom in his Son, who is the true and only mediator, prophet, priest, and king? Are your ears happily open to the voice of your good shepherd? That says a lot about whether you're blind or deaf. if you are hearing the voice of Jesus speaking to you in Scripture? Are your eyes opened wide to behold the King in His beauty? It's not just reading the Bible, it's bringing you before Him. Seeing Jesus, looking to Him who is the author and finisher of our faith, and following Him because we trust Him, because we love Him. Are your hearts opened freely, welcoming Him inward, who stands at your door and knocks, who comes in to abide with you so as to sup with you and you with Him? And dear friends, how can we welcome others to Jesus, to have others welcome Him in, if we ourselves treat Him as a stranger and keep Him out of doors? You see, that's the message next time as we bring our series on Acts to a close. Kingdom welcome. We need to be welcoming Jesus, and then we can welcome others to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. I ask Your blessing upon this striking passage. We've taken additional time, Lord, over these several weeks in this closing chapter of Acts. We pray, Lord, that more and more we would see ourselves as members of Your kingdom and called upon to live accordingly. Lord, open our eyes that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear wonderful things from Your word, from Your lips. And Lord, open our hearts, enlarge them. Help us, Lord, to increase in love by increasing in faith and trusting Your word and the Spirit producing the fruit of love in our lives in every way. Hear our prayers, Lord. Help us to shine for You. Bless us, Lord, in this coming week to be faithful as we follow our great Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.